Thank you. Now, I'm guessing that if you had a pound for every time that you'd heard a sermon on the Valley of the Dry Bones or on John chapter 3, you'd be pretty wealthy by now. But when we're thinking about the concept of new life and how it's described in Scripture, then I imagine those are two of the go-to passages which give us different perspectives on how new life truly works. And when we consider how life is given, particularly in Genesis, when we have a description there, we're told that God created life out of nothing. That's a fundamental belief of the Christian church, that contrary to the scientific concepts that everything just happened together and the kind of odds of all of the molecules and atoms falling in the right place at the right time in the right sequence and producing eventually intelligent life is one scientific theory, and I'm not here to discuss or debate the science as against religion. My personal view is that there is no conflict when we understand what each is saying. But the fact that God created life out of nothing is something which is sacrosanct to our faith, that God, before anything existed, created simply by his will, by his word, and as we'll see, by his breath, the Holy Spirit. We see God willing something into creation because he is God. He doesn't need the materials as we do, the ingredients to bake a cake, the bricks of Lego to build a model. He didn't need those things. He is God. And so when we take that, and in fact, John 1 together, we see the light came into the world, and the light was the life of men, and he was the Word in the beginning. And John paints this beautiful picture, this deeply spiritual, significant picture of how God and the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coexisted together in unity before anything. And so Jesus, the Word of God, was in the beginning, and we understand that he is part of the Godhead. And they offer this simple explanation that God spoke life into being. Nothing existed other than God, the Trinity. And the origin of life has long been the holy grail, in a sense, of science. And from time to time, reports surface of how scientists have come a step closer, they believe, to creating life in its very simplest form, simply from chemicals. Now, here's an entry from Wikipedia. You all know what Wikipedia is, and it's interesting for explanations, and I normally find it pretty good. It says here, the origin of life is a scientific problem which is not yet solved. There are plenty of ideas, but few clear facts. It is generally agreed that all life today evolved by common descent from a single primitive life form. We do not know how this earthly form came about. But scientists think that it was a natural process which took place perhaps 3,900 million years ago. This is in accordance with a philosophy called naturalism. This means that only natural causes are admitted. Creating life was something one fictitious scientist dabbled with. If I could have the next slide, please. And that didn't turn out very well, did it? It doesn't end well, that story. Well, God gives to Ezekiel a vision in which he felt himself transported to a place. And perhaps it was the scene of an ancient battle. Whatever it was, he was there in this dry and arid place where there was nothing, no semblance of life, nothing that could sustain life, but simply the relics of life that once existed but was now extinct. The bones of those who had fallen lay scattered. And the scene is bleak indeed. No life, no hope, no future. We are told that this is a place where there is an absence of true life. The land is barren. But this desolate land is about to be the setting of something unimaginably creative. It is to be a demonstration of what God can do. And the imagery here is intense. God himself will breathe life into a nation, a people, that has to all intents and purposes died. For all the relevance of new life as Easter approaches, this is about God's promise, God's determination, God's plan to bring his people back to the purpose for which they were called, to be a nation with him at its heart. God would bring people whose hope was gone new life, whose covenant relationship with God seemed no longer to exist, who were spiritually dead. And this was an important part of the identity of the nation of Israel. There were certain promises and cornerstones to this relationship with God, things that they could evidence as their relationship with God. One of those was land. God had promised them land. And all of the time that they were in their promised land, they knew that God was with them. But Ezekiel is talking at a time, he's preaching to them at a time when they've been removed forcibly from that land. They're living in a foreign land. So where is the promise of God? And gradually, bit by bit, their understanding of God at the center of their community had disappeared. They were virtually spiritually dead. Whether you heard or not at the beginning of the prophecy, we are told that Israel, God says to Ezekiel, my people are crying out because they're saying their bones are dry. They don't have any sense of spiritual connection to God. They have no connection through the land because that has gone. They have no connection through the temple because that is gone. And so the things that were essential to them in their identity as God's people, a covenant people, were all gone. Now let's pause for a moment and just think about how we might too go through those kind of times. Right at the beginning of Lent, we thought about wilderness, the wilderness time, Jesus spending the 40 days, and how he went through a real time of testing. Now, I would guess that most of us, if not all of us, in this church today have been through such a time, a challenging time, which has reduced us, in a sense, to groaning out like the people of Israel did and said, my bones are dry. I don't have anything left. Maybe we've never reached that particular point, but something in our lives would have driven us to the point of feeling perhaps spiritually drained, maybe remote from God. Even if we were clinging on to the belief that God is still there, but I don't feel that closeness that I once felt. You multiply that by a thousandfold, and the people of Israel together were feeling that sense of perhaps desertion, perhaps alienation, and this was all because they had not listened to God in the first place. Nevertheless, God says that he will bring them back to life. Now, how would he do this? How would he do this? Well, by the breath of God is the answer. In his vision, Ezekiel is instructed by God to be a prophet to the dry bones, to speak words into a situation where in the past the people of God, represented by the dry bones, had not listened. God had never deserted his people. God had raised up prophet after prophet to challenge them, not simply to tell them things that they didn't want to do, but just to correct them. We refer to the Exodus 19:20 when we read the list of the commandments. We call them the Ten Commandments. Actually, again, the Hebrew word doesn't mean commandment. It simply means word. And God gave these 10 words by which his people were to live. And God is saying, if you live this way, I will be able to protect you because you won't be straying into areas which will tempt you and move you away from me. So the Ten Commandments were not a severe, punishing, judging God, saying, wagging his finger and saying, do this, do this, do this. And sometimes we might tend to read them in that way because that's the way often they're presented as to us in Scripture. But God is saying, here's a pattern for you to live by. Live this way and you will prosper. But if you don't, it's not that God will curse you. You will bring it upon yourselves. I mean, don't murder people. Because it's not just that you're taking away the sanctity of life with somebody. you're actually exposing yourself to that lifetime of guilt. If you've ever done that, you will never get rid of that guilt. God is saying, be faithful to your husband or wife. Don't commit adultery, because the ripples of doing that kind of thing will go on and on. It will affect your future generations. It will affect your ability to have good relationships in the future. There were lots of ripples from that particular thing that God says don't do. But God isn't doing it to spoil our fun. He's doing it to make sure that we stay within the safety zone. On our way here, we come through Newmarket, and of course it's full of, you know, race courses, and you see the fences there that will keep the horses within the boundary. And it's that kind of thing, you know, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, are trying to keep us on the right path. And they're there because God loves us and God has given us that and other laws that we call laws, but these are guidance for life, guidance for living, living with God at the center. So how is God going to do this? Well, the first time, the first action that God will take is firstly to bring the bones together, to reconnect them, to reform bodies. And Ezekiel obeyed and spoke the words of prophecy. We heard that there was a rattling sound and the bones came together and the anatomy of the bodies was restored, but they were still dead. They were still dead. Did you notice it comes in phases? The bones come together to form the skeleton, the structure, and then the organs and the flesh come together. But at this point, there is still no breath in them. And Ezekiel observes, the bodies were still not alive. They looked alive, but there's something missing inside. Here's the point. This is the whole point of this image that we're getting. They were still dead because the breath had not yet entered into them. Now the thing is here that the Hebrew word for breath is also the word for wind. I think one of the next slides will give us that. It's the same word. For breath, for spirit, for wind. And the same word, or the Greek version of it, that we read in Gospel of John, what we heard read to us, the breath, the wind, moves wherever it will. You can't see it, but you can feel its effect. And it blows where it wants. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Just like in Ezekiel, sovereign Lord. The Holy Spirit, God, is sovereign. Blows where he wills. It's not like actually as people in church we can channel it. We can't summon the Holy Spirit and direct him somewhere, much as we possibly sometimes like to do that. The Holy Spirit comes when there is receptive hearts, when there is genuine worship, when people genuinely have God at the center of life. And so the same word for all. God breathes breath. Ruach is the Hebrew word, into Adam and brings him to life. God breathes the life. The wind, Jesus mentions, is the same word, but in Greek. And the Holy Spirit is referred to in the same way. So this is how God is going to do this. He's brought the bones together. The breath had not yet entered them and entered them. And again, Ezekiel is commanded to speak prophecy to them. This is what God says. And that phrase or something like it often introduces a prophecy in Scripture, words of guidance and instruction from God to his people. Do we sometimes ask that question, I wonder, why is the church today not growing? Not this one. We're thankful that there are new people. That's great. You know, God is blessing this place with new people. But why is the church, the whole church, not growing? Surely God wants that. Why is it not happening? Well, I'm sure we could all give an answer to that when we think about it. But we do ask that question. If we're not asking the question, perhaps we should be. What might our answer be? Is it that people just don't seem interested in religious stuff? It's all kind of outdated or irrelevant to life today. Is it just that there aren't enough people within the church to do all that needs to be done and it's exhausting us? Well, I've seen that plenty. I've seen the fact that as churches get smaller and people willing to do the necessary jobs, and if you allow me partly a rant here, you know, the things that a church is expected to do now, you have to have a named senior steward, you have to have a named property secretary, you have to have a safeguarding officer, we'll be looking for somebody for equality, diversity and inclusion. You know, the list goes on, doesn't it? Are you all aware of this problem? There's always things to be done, rotas to be filled and that kind of thing. And a lot of these are essential to the life of the church. But what brings a church life? You know, with my apologies to the treasurer and other people, it's not the money that brings life to the church. The money helps give life to the mission of the church. You see what I mean? The things that we do, the most important things that we do, are to relate to our community. But as people of faith, with God at the center, with understanding that we are brought alive by the Holy Spirit, not just to do books and to do the other things that need to be done. They've got to be done. But the real mission of the church is what grows the church. And that is us relating to people in our neighborhood, in our community. And that is that's the real coalface of church. It's not people that sit in offices and sending directives downwards from head office. It's people in the church that give the life to the church because God has given life to them. Rant over. I wonder whether sometimes, though, it's not down to people within the church, sometimes not hearing, not perceiving, not listening to the voice of God. Is it just possible that our modern attitudes to modern life have crowded out that old-fashioned and obsolete idea that God could be speaking to us today? In some places, you mention prophecy and they go, oh, it's a little bit Pentecostal for me. Prophecy. It's biblical. Are we listening to the prophets among us? When people are actually saying, I really believe God wants us to do this. What must we do? We must explore that, do we not? When somebody says, I feel called by God to do this, we don't think, well, we don't have that ministry here at the moment, so sorry. Should we not be saying, how can we facilitate that? If God has called you to a set ministry, how can we help you? How can our congregation be ministers wherever they go according to what God has given them to do? The gifts and the experience and the heart, the passion. When we take all of those together, why can we not find what it is that with them that God is calling them to do and let them do it? Rather than saying, well, these are the jobs we've got open at the time. I wonder whether sometimes prophecy is just ignored. When somebody doesn't make you a prophet because you give a prophecy, the prophecy might be something like, I just feel like God is saying this at the moment. Can we talk about this? And can we explore it? Here, God promises to breathe within the reformed bodies of his lost nation, his people who, by their own choice and their own mistakes, have lost sight of God's agenda. They've lost possession of his blessing on them. They've lost the joy of flourishing under his covenant love. So what will happen when his breath is placed within his spirit? This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will make this breath come into you. You will truly discover what life is when I breathe it into you. You will come to life. Life, real life, is given by the breath of God. When the Spirit is placed into the restored bodies, they truly become alive, an impressive and effective army, ready to fulfill God's purpose. And if some of you at this point are thinking of that old film, you know, Jason and the Argonauts, that terrified me. I was a boy when I watched it first. And do you remember Jason and the Argonauts, the old-fashioned film? And one of the things they had to face was these skeletons coming to life. And they looked really... Do you remember them? Yeah, some of you do. And they were really menacing. And you know, you don't think of that. That's not what's happening here. When it becomes these skeletons become bodies, an impressive and effective army. The impression, the understanding that we're getting is these people are equipped and ready and willing and filled with the Spirit so that they can continue to be what they were called to be originally, a light to the Gentiles. They were called to be a witness to the people around them. They were called to live such a life within the law of God, the ten words, the Ten Commandments, and live with God at the center so that other people would look in and say, why is your life so different to ours? Well, let me tell you. Nothing's changed, folks. Nothing's changed. That's exactly how this church is, every church is meant to be. A community of people filled with the Spirit, living and sharing the love of Christ amongst ourselves and within the community so that other people say, there's something different about you. What is it? I've noticed it. Well, let me tell you. And actually, sometimes it's as simple as that. It's telling our story. Forgive me if I've mentioned this before, but testimonies are great. And my first church experience from my mid-20s, as you probably know, is in the Salvation Army. And they always built in a time for testimony. And that became something, a bit of a, you know, you always felt somebody had to get up so that the minister who's standing there waiting, you know, wasn't going to wait for the next 15 minutes. So, somebody better stand. But, you know, more often than not, somebody felt filled with the breath, the Spirit, and stood up. And I am being completely sincere. Sometimes that was more energizing and more encouraging than the sermon. Because what you heard was the testimony of somebody who is experiencing the Spirit of God and is telling me about it. And that was wonderful. So never underestimate testimonies, your story. We've all got a story to tell, why we're here now, the road that led us here, the discoveries that we've made of faith. We've all got those things. And they're there to be shared. That's our testimony. That's our story. Now, as we've already seen, this is a vision given to Ezekiel so that he could understand and take that vital message to God's people so that they would be brought back to life as a nation, effective in showing God's love to the world and being a signpost to God for other people around them. Jesus tells us the same things. He explains the concept of being born again, or born from above, as he calls it to Nicodemus. How does it happen? By the same breath of the Holy Spirit giving new life, as we read about in Ezekiel. Jesus said, and we know this quote very well, don't we? He'd come so that we might have life and have it to the full. A fulfilled and joyful life aligned with the purpose he plans for each one of us and for his people today, the church. What would that look like if we did that? What would the church look like? What effect would it have on the church? Well, you can either wait for Pentecost to find out and hear all about it again, or you can go home and read the book of Acts and see exactly what happened when God sent his Spirit upon his people. This life in all its fullness is, I think, too often understated, far too often neglected altogether. We've not been good at seeking and expecting greater things from God because he's infused within us this new life, which is a new creation. Far too infrequently have we asked God for the filling of his Holy Spirit to breathe new life into us and into our churches. As well as the account of creation, there are a number of instances mentioned in the Bible where life is physically restored, and here's just a few of them. Elijah, the widow of Zarephath's son, Elijah brought him to life, and his protege Elisha did the same. 1 Kings for Elijah, 2 Kings for Elisha. And then we move to the New Testament. We see that Jesus brings Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain to life. We see in Acts 9, Peter brings this fellow believer, Dorcas, to life. And perhaps the best known of all, Lazarus. We read about that often at this time of year, at Lent, because it tells us about new life. Jesus brings new life to someone who was dead. Just remarkable, isn't it? The lessons that we're given. He is capable of giving new life. And, of course, on Good Friday, Easter Sunday, we will see the ultimate new life restored. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection was the clearest indicator yet that it's not simply for us about being in heaven one day, and that our physical death will only briefly interrupt our ongoing life in Christ, but it's about the fullness and wholeness of life that we are offered now. The moment the Holy Spirit comes and we give him permission to change our lives, to lead us in this day, in this age, then that's when the new life begins. That's what Jesus said. I have come. Not just by my death to bring new life, but by teaching, by the promise that I will always be with you, by the promises that God will fulfill in the death and resurrection that he was about to experience. But we read that there are doubts. Martha, when she was reassured by Jesus that her brother Lazarus would rise again. Do you believe this? He said, yeah, I believe that he'll come to life again at the final resurrection. And Jesus said, no, now. It's going to be now. He breathes new life into us now. If God is able to restore life to the dead, and it's a promise upon which we rely and count as precious, then we can't ignore his desire to breathe his spirit into us and into his church today to bring it back to life. I'll close with this. Andrew Murray was a 19th century pastor and a Christian author, and he wrote this: may not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence, and not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for him to fill full of his spirit and his love. Shall we pray? God of creation, God of love, God of salvation, we give you thanks for the completeness of the message of your word, the Bible, to us today. We thank you for Jesus, for all he achieved at Calvary for us through his resurrection and through his sending of the Holy Spirit so that we may be filled in this day. We pray that as we continue to be as a church together, a community of people committed to you, may we sense an increasing knowledge and a growth of your spiritual presence with us all, between us all, and may you continue to guide us in the way that you want us to go. May we encourage those who are prophets among us. May we encourage those who feel moved by your spirit to offer for certain ministries. May we be encouraged to be more attentive to your voice and to listen as you continue to guide us. We ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.